Revelation chapter 19 and 20, but we're going to start out in Matthew chapter 6. And looking at thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as earth as it is in heaven. That is a Lord's pattern for prayer. Otherwise, it is something that we, as we pray, are supposed to be both concerned about and consumed with. We are to be thinking about the kingdom coming. And we are working for the kingdom. We're not building the kingdom now. There's no such thing as kingdom constructionism. We're not building the kingdom. The kingdom Jesus will build. But we should be populating the kingdom. That's part of our job. So, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One of the things as we see this, we're going to start seeing a lot of detail. We look at a lot of scripture. And we see a lot of detail about the kingdom age. There are going to be a lot of changes. We think that it ought to be like it is now. But it will not be. It's going to be radically changed, both geologically, topographically, spiritually. The kingdom's going to be a radically different world than what we know right now. And we'll be looking at the parable of the talents later on, not this week, but probably next week, and maybe week after that. We'll see that the rewards and the things as we rule and reign with Christ during the kingdom age, all of that all comes together. But today we're looking at Matthew chapter 6 to start off with. And here Jesus teaches his disciples the essential substance of prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's not something we are supposed to pray in vain repetition. You know, I hear people, they say, well, let's pray. And everybody's reciting the Lord's Prayer. That's not the intent of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is to give us a substance of prayer. Otherwise, this should be the substance of our prayer life, the things that Jesus gives us as a pattern in what we call the Lord's Prayer. But it becomes quite evident in Jesus' teaching regarding the substance of prayer that something particularly important to Jesus Christ, King Jesus, is that he wants believers to maintain a kingdom age focus. Otherwise, we are working for the kingdom in the days ahead. And so we are to keep a kingdom age focus in our everyday life during the church age. Otherwise, we are to think about and pray about the kingdom. Now, I invite you to stand. We're going to read Matthew 6, 9 through 13. If you're able, if you're not able, you're welcome to be seated. But beginning in verse 9, now look what he says in the first three words here. And after this manner, he does not say, pray these words, right? He says, after this manner, or like this, here's the substance of your prayer. Pray about these kind of things. See, he said, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. We pray to the Father through the Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Our only access to the Father is through the Son. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. So praying in Jesus' name to the Father in heaven is we would say, our ticket into the throne room of God. You have no access to the throne room of God for a lost person. They can pray all they want. The only prayer that God will hear of a lost person is, I repent of my sin and dead works. I believe in the propitiation of God and justification of my sin. And I call on the name of Jesus to save me. And that's a prayer God will hear. Then you are opened up into the throne room of God. So, our Father, which art in heaven, God's not your Father. No such thing as universal fatherhood of God. God created two beings, that's Adam and Eve, and you're the product of procreation. God didn't create you. God, you're the product of procreation. That's why you have a sin nature. If God created you, you wouldn't have a sin nature. So he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, in earth, as it is in heaven. Now that's a prayer. We have that substance of our prayer life. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What's that mean? It's all about you. It's not about us. And that is the substance of the Lord's Prayer. The substance of these are the things we ought to pray about. So, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, we acknowledge that you are God and the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the Lord of our souls, the Savior and Redeemer. And Father, we rejoice today for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you today that, Lord, you have promised he will come back. And he will establish his kingdom on earth. And that you've given us as your born-again children to be part of that kingdom, to rule and reign with him. And Lord, we pray today for souls who are here on church in the building, or those online who need to make decisions about what they need to do with their Christian life today. That, Lord, they not only pray thy kingdom come, that they be working in their lives right now to populate the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, obviously, here, as we see this first slide, if we dare call ourselves the subjects of King Jesus, we should be preoccupied in our service to him with his kingdom. His kingdom is more about souls than it is about real estate. And we are in the world with battles for real estate. Jesus is battling for souls. And that is the engagement of all of the intent from the beginning of Genesis 3:15 all the way through the end of the Bible where Jesus says, I come quickly. So the words debts and trespasses here refer to two different things in the text. Debts is from a Greek word that refers to something owed in either the monetary or moral sense. Trespasses is from a Greek word which refers to an error or a transgression. Therefore, Matthew 6:12-13 defines how people destined for the kingdom, saved people, should treat one another if they want to maintain open communication with the throne of King Jesus. So the substance of what we call the Lord's Prayer is much about how we need to live in a manner that we can keep our direct line to the throne room of Jesus opened up. So these truths are essential to kingdom thinking and kingdom living. So the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, and how we pray the substance of the Lord's Prayer, should be occupied with kingdom thinking and kingdom living right now. Otherwise, we should live like we're in the kingdom right now. Oftentimes, we don't. Now, we can spend a lot of time on this. So how errantly many view the kingdom age, it's terrible the way people do. And most view the kingdom age from the perspective of change and blessing to them rather than in moral obligations regarding the way we live interactively with one another. So we're not building the kingdom right now, but we're populating the kingdom. And the intent of we ought to live in such a way that will be attractive to sinners that they say, well, I want what they have. In many cases, people say, I don't want what they have. If that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be that. The local church is simply intended to reflect an embryonic kingdom age view of living together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, forgiving one another and encouraging one another. The church as congregational polity is embryonically reflective of ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom age. So congregational polity, how it functions, church discipline, discipleship, governing over one another and overlooking one another is all part of what the kingdom age will be like. So this is our training ground for the kingdom age. Most churches don't practice this at all. I had a pastor one time, we had somebody apply for a membership of the church, they wanted to be members and transfer their membership here. I called him up and ask him if they were the couple was in good standing in their local church. And he said, wow, he says, it's been 20 years since someone's called me and asked me about that. I said, really? Now he's an old pastor. He's as old as I am, but in the ministry a long time. But that's just not common today for those kind of things, which used to be common to take place. So the local church is simply intended to reflect this embryonic kingdom age. No matter how difficult this concept might appear to be, this kind of interaction and interdependency is a defining test of the reality of the kind of Christianity Jesus describes in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 in his Sermon on his Mount. Now remember, the Lord's Prayer is right in the midst of that. It's what we call the Lord's Prayer, the substance of prayer. So he's teaching us how to pray and be kingdom-minded. So that's all right here. So the defining factors of radical transformation defined by the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 12 are seldom experienced by most Christians in their lifetimes, let alone on a constant basis or a consistent basis. Failure here is why local churches so often and so easily self-destruct. Now remember, if you do not live kingdom-minded and with the intent of living the way that Christ teaches in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the church is headed for self-destruction. It will self-destruct and oftentimes dissolve. So the expectation of kingdom focus and kingdom living is also described very thoroughly in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. That's why I emphasize this text so often, especially in 2 Corinthians 5, 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a tremendously important text in your Bible. So this accountability to Jesus regarding the commandment of interactive living within the world, within the church family, is a radical concept often ignored. We don't have the kind of interaction in many churches today because we have become isolated from one another. We don't have the family atmosphere. How many of you remember every year having at least one family reunion where everybody got together in your family and spent a day together? Often we'd travel long distances to go. We'd see our family and we'd spend a day together, sometimes a whole weekend together, and just enjoy one another's company. By the way, that's exactly what church services on Sunday are all about. It's when the time the family gets together, find out how things are going, encourage one another, pray for one another, and help one another. We don't have that kind of interaction today in many local churches, unfortunately. We have the social part of it many times, but we have the spiritual part. So look at 2 Corinthians 5 and look at verse 14. For the what? Love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, long pause. That's a seal a moment. We need to think about that. What does that mean? Christ constrains it. The concept here is he is the one that constrains. Because we judge. Here's an evaluation. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they, here's the expectation, the outcome of this, same as what we find in Romans chapter 6, as we read in Sunday school this morning. But and that he died for all, that they which should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What is God's expectation? We don't live for ourselves. That's kingdom living. Kingdom living, otherwise we live right now like we're in the kingdom. We're not living for ourselves. There will be, of course we'll be glorified then, but we'll be living for other people. Our whole life will be consumed with helping people who are born in bodies of flesh who will need to get saved, and yet, even then, there'll be great failure. Now look at verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, literally a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, perfect tense, once for all, forever, become new. This is already done as far as God's concerned. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows exactly who will get saved. He knows exactly who's going to be part of the kingdom. It's all already done as far as God's concerned. Now, that God doesn't cause it to happen. There are two ideas of foreknowledge, is that God looks down the annals of time and sees what's going to happen, and therefore he learns. That, of course, is not true. God doesn't learn. God has already known. Then second, God looks down history and he causes things to happen. That's a Calvinist view. And therefore, that's sovereign grace. And because God causes it, God knows it. That's not true. God doesn't cause it. God didn't cause Adam to sin. So all of these kind of foolishness is true. What is the right answer? God knows. He's omniscient. He knows. He doesn't need to learn it. He just knows it. So how that all works out in your little plan of world, I don't need to understand it. I just need to know it and believe it. And that's how I do that. So 2 Corinthians 5:15, which says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. 2 Corinthians 5:15 reflects a kingdom attitude relevant to ministry, which should be expressed through the moment-by-moment living of every born-again child of God, and such living should overflow with the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. If you are filled with the Spirit of God, the filling of the Spirit of God does not just fill you to capacity. The filling of God is always an overflowing filling. He will overflow from your life. And how that overflowing becomes evident is in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit will overflow from your life. Galatians 5:13 through 14 introduces this I with the phrase, "For brethren, ye have been called into unto liberty." Now that's not liberty from the law. It's liberty to obey. Okay, before you could only obey with the flesh, but now you can obey from the heart. Because the Spirit of God is there. He can produce God kind of righteousness through you as you yield to him. So you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Otherwise, you should love your neighbor as you already do love yourself. We usually don't have a problem with loving ourselves. We love ourselves too much. But we have to love our neighbor. Otherwise, we're willing to make sacrifices for them of our own. Now, how radically different most churches, local churches, could be if this simple principle would become a priority for every believer. What is the other person's need? I think like that. How can I help meet that need? Now, sometimes it's physical, but most of the time it's spiritual. We can't meet everybody's physical needs. But I can give as much love to one person as I can to another one and never deplete the love that I have. Right? I can love and I can love and I can love. I can be kind and forgiving. But this defines the microcosm of kingdom living every local church is to be. Every local church is to be that microcosm. However, what the believer is positionally in Christ is not necessarily what he is practically in his life. That's what we read in Romans chapter 6. It's our responsibility to bring that position into practicality. So this is position what Paul refers in the sentence, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," if, hypothetically, if you're saved, you're born again, you've been baptized into Christ, been removed from the cursed creation, been moved into the new Genesis, he is a new kahinos, not neos, new of a different kind, not new of the old kind. He is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Again, perfect tense, once for all, forever. Positionally, it's already done, and it can't ever change. Practically becoming what we are positionally always already involves spiritual warfare and a constant struggle against our own fallen natures. Who's your worst enemy? Right here. I get myself in more trouble than, and you know, I can't blame it on Satan. I got a whole fallen nature in here. When sin is born in me, yeah, because there's a sin nature in here. Simply said, we are sinners. We are our own worst enemies when it comes to being what God wants us to be and living the Christ life. Our effort in this struggle for holiness and sanctity for God will determine any spiritual successes we have in this life. Our effort in this struggle for holiness and sanctity before God, defined by the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, will define our understanding of the microcosm of kingdom living every local church is intended to be. Now, people over the years have said, well, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that's not for the church age. I just give a heavy sigh. Well, nobody can do that. Well, yeah, you can do it if you yield your life to Christ. If you're attached to the vine, you'll be able to live this way. So understanding the concept of being a spiritually new creation positionally then requires that we seek to bring our lives within the practicality of that changed position. And the effort required to do this will dynamically change the way we read our instruction book. Right here. It'll change the way you listen to sermons. It'll change the way you read devotionally. It'll change the way when you see something in the Word of God and it just jumps off the page at you and says, wow, I never saw that before. And I can see where I really fail here. And you say, well, that's me, God, thank you. And your attitude changes about it all. That's instruction book right here. Every person actually seeking to reproduce the Christ life will learn very quickly that all this will require that we abide in the vine, or we will accomplish nothing for Christ. John 15:5 says, without me you can do nothing. So it is in the actual process of doing that we learn this. We are involved in living the Christian life. It is in the process of seeking to live it. We learn we can't do it without Christ, without the indwelling Christ. You see, it's not that we are trying to live the Christ life. We are trying to allow Christ to live his life through us. That's why we have the indwelling Christ, the indwelling of his Spirit. And most professing Christians never learn to live in the new creation because they never involve themselves in the spiritual warfare necessary for holiness and sanctity before God. That's a battle. So trying to teach someone how to live the Christ life without them being born again will be like trying to teach calculus to a slug. I've tried that a couple times. Doesn't work very well. It's hard enough to teach somebody who's born again how to live the Christ life. But our job is not to whitewash sepulchres for the dead men's bones. That's what you're trying to do. You're going to create somebody that looks like a Christian, acts like a Christian, at least on the outside, but there's not going to be any real life in them. So now, by the time of the second coming of Jesus, of Christ, at the end of the 7-year tribulation, the earth's ecological system will have been almost completely destroyed. Now, what happens when you darken the sun? It gets cold. There's going to be a new ice age that's going to come. And then there's going to be the sun that scorches. What happens? Then all the ice melts. Things flood. What happens when the moon and things are changed? Tidal waves and those kind of things change. We have a completely different ecological system. Over 2/3 of the world's population that existed at the beginning of the tribulation will have been killed by the judgments of God released upon the earth. There's going to be bodies everywhere. You wouldn't even have time to bury them. They're going to be everywhere. It's just going to be a stinking, rotting mess. Thousands upon thousands of those who get saved during the tribulation will have been murdered by the Antichrist hordes, while thousands more will starve to death because they cannot receive food because they refuse the mark of the beast. 2/3 of all life and that which sustains it will have been destroyed. the ecological system won't be able to support even the life that's on Earth. It'll be a terrible time. But most of Earth's fresh water and salt water will have been polluted by God's judgments. And so you won't have water to drink. The fish in the ocean and the fish in the fresh water will die and be floating up on the shores. More stench. Most of all animal life and plant life will be completely destroyed by God's judgments. And so there won't even be anything to eat. The world's infrastructure of sewers and roads and bridges and buildings and cities will have been reduced to worthless rubble. And one of the last judgments is 100-pound hailstones. This is the description of the earth at the beginning of the kingdom age. That's the earth to which we will come back with Jesus. Some radical changes will be necessary. Some of those changes will take place as the Creator, King Jesus' feet touch the Mount of Olives. Praise God, He is coming back. Because without Him, it would not be able to sustain life. Now, let's go over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. We've looked at this text, at least read it before, but I think it's important to read it again. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And thy spoil shall revive it in the midst of thee." That's a spoil of the capture of the world. And it's going to be divided, of course, into the children of Israel. "For I gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, houses rifled, women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, otherwise be taken as slaves. The residue of the people, the rest of them, shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth." So Jesus, it's the second coming of Jesus. "And fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." That's what we talk about back in Joshua. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, half of it towards the south." There will be a valley that runs east and west. "And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Zeal. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." It's coming with church age saints. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord," literally a one-of-a-kind day. Never had a day like this before. "Not day, not night, but it shall come to pass at evening time it shall be light." And of course the glory of God will relight it. Light this, Jesus will light it. "And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem." So in one day this is going to happen. "Half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea." That's from, one goes to the Dead Sea, one goes to the Mediterranean Sea. So draw a line from the Mediterranean Sea through Jerusalem, we'll see this in a picture in a while, to the Dead Sea, and you'll get where this valley goes. "And so it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." Now, what is it about the Dead Sea? Why is it dead? Because there's no outlet. Jordan water comes into it, and it fills it up, but it's so hot there, it's one of the hottest places on earth, that there's no outlet. It just stays there and evaporates, and it becomes filled with minerals. That's why it's called the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. Now, there's going to be an outlet. The Dead Sea is going to change, and it'll become, as the Arabic tells us, one of the most prime pieces of real estate in the world. So it says, "And the Lord shall be king over the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Riba," south of Jerusalem, "and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place." That's the city of Jerusalem going to be exalted. "From Benjamin's gate under the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, from the tower of Hananiah, under the king's winepress." It's going to be exalted. Now, here's a map of this area. But you can see on that map that line that goes from Mediterranean Sea to the through Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. And that's going to open up a system. So that Dead Sea will now have an outlet. It'll overflow to have an outlet. And the whole topography of this area is going to be completely changed. So this area described in Zechariah chapter 14, we can see that the area of real estate that will be geographically exalted from Geba to Rimmon covers about 50 miles in length from north to south. So the city of Jerusalem for about 50 miles on both sides is going to be exalted up, raised up. The newly created valley from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea, running through the divided Mount Moriah, will be about 100 miles long. Now this is a completely different valley. And so it's going to be a place for water supplies. Now the Jordan Valley and the Jezreel Valley are the other way, and that's going to be changed. Now they're going to be a exalted city. The city of Jerusalem is going to rise up. And so now there's going to be a valley that runs between the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to go to the Dead Sea. So this valley and this radical topographical change in this area around Jerusalem will be created by the simple touch of the Creator's feet to Mount Moriah. Aren't you glad the Creator's coming back? Zechariah certainly refers to some radical topographical changes and geographical changes, geological changes in the Jordan Valley at the second coming of Jesus. There will also be some change in the daylight aspect of existence, the day-night aspect. And many believe the words that the light shall not be clear nor dark in Zechariah 14:6 refers to a return to the water canopy over the earth where the source of light within this water canopy is the glory of Jesus Christ within that water canopy. The whole earth will be filled and lit by the glory of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar to what it would be like in the new heaven and new earth. So the geographical exaltation of this 50-mile-long piece of real estate is extensive according to Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Let me get my chair over here. These old legs are a little weary today. So Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. The millennial temple constructed, created by King Jesus will be exalted to in the top of the mountains, Isaiah 2, 2. I can go over there to that text, Isaiah 2. And we should understand this to be the highest place on planet Earth. Now, that's going to be the highest place on planet Earth. Going to have to be a lot of lowering of the other places. Right? So this will require extensive topographical excitation of Jerusalem or a combination of exalting the city of Jerusalem and lowering or de-exalting the balance of the higher mountains on Earth. Now, there's some pretty high mountains on Earth. Now, we have one out here in the West Coast, Mount McKinley, a pretty high mountain. But it won't be that high anymore. It's going to be changed. I believe that mountain, those mountains were created by geographical continental shift after the flood. And so anything is possible when the Creator is present. How long did it take God to create the heaven and the earth? One day. He spoke it into existence. I know, that's why we talk about this is that when we read this text and it talks about a day, we can understand that God can do a lot in a day, right? So look here to Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You're going to have some mountain climbing saints. When we go to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, we're going to have to do some mountain climbing. I don't know what it'll be like in those days, but we'll have to go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his path. What's this mean? Jesus will teach us. There'll be some. So the Jews will be able to come here, as well as all the nations of the world, and pilgrimages to Jerusalem. They'll go up to the temple that Christ will build, and Jesus will teach them personally. I don't know, I'm looking forward to that, even though I'll be in a glorified body. I'm looking forward to that. It says, verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, otherwise no more war, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the glory of God. We're going to walk in that glory. That's going to be what a day that will be. We can't even imagine this. We stop and we read all these things and we don't think, well, yeah, everything's going to be just the way it is now. No, it's going to be radically different. Radically different. So all those Zechariah 14, 1 through 10 might be understood to mean these geographical changes will take place only in Jerusalem, in Israel. This seems illogical since these judgments are intent upon judging the nations that have persecuted the Jews. So the purpose of this is to exalt the King Jesus over every place else in the world. There'll be no place in the world that will be above King Jesus. So this seems illogical. In Isaiah 40 verse 3 through 5 also reveals some worldwide radical topographical changes to the earth. So go over there with me. Isaiah 40. And this prophecy was reaffirmed in Luke's account of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. And the elements of this prophecy are fulfilled at his second coming. There's no reason why this prophecy should be allegorized into some mystical meaning. It's not an allegorical text. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 40. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Now John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord. But what the rest of this that's fulfilled didn't happen at Christ's first advent. It happens at his second advent. Every valley shall be exalted. What's that mean? Going to fill the valleys up. They're going to be raised up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. All the other mountains are going to be brought down. And the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough places plain. Otherwise, areas you couldn't get through because it was too difficult to traverse, now that's going to be made easy traveling. Verse 5. And the glory of the Lord, the glorified coming Redeemer, shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Otherwise, it's going to be something the people on the world sees. Can you imagine standing on the earth in those days? This is going to be one of the first things we see as we follow Lord Jesus into Zion. We're going to see these things start taking place. And boy, I tell you, it's going to be an overwhelming truth. You believe that? You do? Well, you see, that's the word of God. You either believe it or you don't. But he's the creator. Luke 3, of course, they talk about this same fulfillment of this partially. It says, and he came into all the country round about Jordan, John the Baptist, preaching the baptism of repentance because of the remission of sins. For here is causative. It's because of the remission of sins. Wasn't baptism to be saved or to have your sins remitted because sins have been remitted. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's the text we just read in Isaiah 40, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled. What's he going to say? The mountains, what are they going to do? They're going to fill the valleys. Everything's going to be leveled out. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation. That's the glorified coming Redeemer of God. That's the salvation. They're all going to see it. Now, if we take these two Bible texts literally, and there's no reason we should not, we can imagine on earth, we can imagine an earth like that which existed prior to the continental shift that was most probably caused when God opened the waters of the deep in Genesis 7:11 to cause the universal flood of Noah. And waters came forth. And I can't even imagine what that must have been like. I mean, it was literally an explosion of water. All the waters under the earth, by the way, there's as much under the earth as there is above ground. Otherwise, oceans. There's equally as much water underneath the earth. All of that was brought to the top of the earth. Well, what happens when you take all the water out that supports the structure on top? It all sinks. We have some of that going on today with what we see in various parts of the world, sinkholes. And certain parts of the world, big portions of it fall right out from underneath it. And that happens also with earthquakes. When the lava is burst, comes forth, it creates a void. And with earth, that's what causes the earthquake to shake and the whole, everything begins to go down. Well, that's what we're going to see here. The waters of the deep. So now, this is, I believe, a reversal of continental shift. How that all happens together, I don't know. I don't know what the world is going to be like in the kingdom age. But I guarantee it's not going to be like what we know today. I believe, quite frankly, it's all going to be one continent again. That's what I believe now. That's conjecture. So this is conjecture, but it's a highly probable conjecture. Undoubtedly, there was an extensive geographical, topographical, ecological changes after the Great Flood. And this is why the present study of geology is so faulty. Because its suppositions do not consider the catastrophic changes that can happen very quickly in a matter of a few years in a worldwide flood. Now, how can things change very quickly? Well, the Creator's coming back. And He can say, let this be, and just think it, and it's done. God could cause this geographical and topographical change by merely speaking it into existence. We do not know exactly how God will accomplish this tremendous reorganization of the earth's crust, but we know He's able to do it. I have no doubt He's able to do it. So the same God who spoke the universe into existence and sustains it in an ordered manner certainly is capable of a small rearrangement or reorganization of this small little material world. He is a God who controls the universe. He's put the stars in place. Can He rearrange the furniture on planet Earth? Well, sure He can. And God certainly can change the way His created beings think or act. There will also be a radical change in returning to a pre-flood existence between various kinds of animal life. Now, we know a lot about this. Certain predatory animals will no longer be predatory. At the beginning of the kingdom age, all animal life will immediately become domesticated. In other words, animals that once survived by killing and eating other animals will no longer have the desire to do so. Their instincts will have been recreated to want another source of food. Lions will eat grass like the oxen. Snakes will no longer be venomous and pose danger to other animal life. Animals once instinctively considered enemies will live together without fear of one another during the kingdom age. Now the prophet Isaiah speaks of this domestication of previously carnivorous animals in two texts. Let's go first of all to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 9. Wouldn't that be nice, Julie, if you could let Julie and Andrew let the boys out to play and don't have to worry about a lion eating them? That'd be fun, wouldn't it? Verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, that's the second coming of Jesus, the branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ear. Why? Because he's omniscient. He just knows. You're not going to have to see it. You're not going to have to hear it. You're just going to know it. He's God. Verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now, that's really the definition of democracy, is two wolves and a lamb voting on what they're going to have for dinner. But here, that's not going to be a problem. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lay down with the kid. That's a kid. Kid is a goat, baby goat. And the calf, the baby cow, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them all. Oh, a little child doesn't have to be in fear of that either. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. There'll be some changes. And the suckling child, that's a little baby who is still at his mother's breast, shall play on the hole of an ass, probably the deadly cobra. And the weaned child, the one who is no longer being suckled, shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, probably the deadly adder. Don't have to worry about it. They, previously deadly predatory animals, shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters over the sea. Wow. Well, there's some good things to tell your kids. There's some things to teach people, right? A lot of scripture, and we're going to spend another hour on this tonight, probably at least a couple more hours next week on it, to see what the kingdom's going to be like. Not going to be like what we live in today. Secondly, going to be ruled by a whole different government. That's you and I. We're going to rule the kingdom. And we're going to rule with the authority given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll rule with his rod of iron in a very special way. Now, we'll look at that next week. Now, what do we need to do with this? Well, make sure you're saved. You're not born again. You're not going to be in this kingdom. You're not born again. You're going to go to hell. And you'll be held in a place called hell until God creates the lake of fire. And then you'll be cast into that after the kingdom age. So get born again. Otherwise, all of this is going to come to happen. It's as sure as is the nose on my face. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'm as sure of this as I am sure about that we are in this building right now. That's as real as this is to me. I know it's going to happen. Get saved. Repent of sin and dead works. Put your faith and trust in the propitiation of God by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has satisfied God's judgment on every sin you've ever committed. He wants to give to you his righteousness in the person of his Holy Spirit. Confess Jesus Christ to be Lord, incarnate in human flesh, and your Lord, and call upon his name to save you. And he promises if you do, you will receive him as Lord in your life, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. It's that simple. Not difficult. The world makes it difficult. It's very simple. You need some help with that, whether you're online or here today and want to talk to me about it, I'd be glad to do it. But you must do those five things. You must repent, believe, confess, call, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of knowing it in your head. You've got to do something with it. You've got to respond. Make those five decisions and be born again. Our Father God, as we close our time together this morning, we're so thankful. Thankful, first of all, that you are God and that you are coming again. And that, Lord, what we see in the world that's messed up, you're going to fix. And we rejoice in that. Help people to understand their need to be born again. Lord, you've said they must be born again.